these holidays are very biblical holidays. You know, Christmas time, we never were instructed too much to remember the birth. We're told in Scripture, but the Santa Claus deal and all that thing came along later. But in this season, we're looking at a significant reality in the life of Christ. Actually, we're looking at what was necessary for us to have a right relationship with God. As sinners, we were lost. And Jesus came to this world as a man. This is the Son of God who became man. And I like to tell this story. It's repeated a lot. But if it doesn't register, it's okay. Just keep listening. And we'll continue to pray that the Holy Spirit quicken the hearts and minds of those that need to know Him. He's able to awaken people to their need. He's able to show them that they are sinners and that they couldn't pay for their sin in any way. That there was no way we were ever going to be acceptable to God in our own energy or strength or wisdom or ability. That we were lost without hope, the Scriptures tell us, in the world. And Jesus came, God become man, born of a virgin, conceived in the womb of the virgin by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. And the child was conceived. And the child was born in the natural, normal way, but without sin. No contamination from the seed of the first Adam. None. And lived among men without ever sinning. Without ever breaking God's law. And went to the cross, not because he had to, because there was no death penalty on him. He owed nothing. He was without sin. He was here with a purpose. Now, he could have called 10,000 angels and left the cross alone. But he didn't, because he came loving. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And the Son, in that loving oneness of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so loved the world that he gave himself. That he came to die for sinners. Several times a year I have to go over this for myself and realize that I am saved by the grace of God alone, by his coming after me and bringing me out of darkness into light, bringing me to a place where I would repent and turn and trust him as Savior, Lord of my life. When he changed my life, he changed my life. When he changed your life, he changed your life. And we have been endeavoring to walk with him, some of us, for a long time. And I'm so thankful for that redemption. I am so thankful that the bloodied cross was for me and you. Wow. We sang about his precious blood. I heard that line a couple of times today. Anita had it ending like that. Precious blood. And it is. That's what paid for your sin. The precious blood of a perfect lamb prepared by God for you. So I often, in this season of the year, began to think, what was Jesus, the man, now, knowing he was come to Jerusalem now to finish the process, what was he thinking when he went out to the Mount of Olives to pray at night? What was he thinking when he ended up in the temple at daybreak and people gathered there from everywhere to hear him after he got started teaching? It's right in this text of the last few chapters of Luke. What was he thinking as he prayed to the Father, as he submitted himself afresh and anew every day to fulfilling the purpose of God and the wisdom of God? He wanted to say what God wanted said, and he wanted to do what God wanted done as he moved toward the cross, as he had his whole life. My will is to do the will of him that sent me, he said. And doing that satisfies my thirst and my hunger. It's meat for my soul, my life. Would to God that somehow He would work in our lives afresh and anew so that we too would rise from a place of brokenness before God and say, my desire, my hunger and thirst is to do the will of the one who's redeemed me, the one who saved me. My plan today as I came to the pulpit was to read 4.5 chapters as a story. I don't think I've got time for 4.5 chapters. But I'm going to try to get some of it and tell it all right to the cross. Each of the four gospel writers, I think maybe the best way to think about the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew was not written first, Mark the second in our chronological order in our Bible. Mark was the first one written. John Mark was the writer, most theologians think. But Peter was maybe the storyteller, because Peter didn't write a gospel, and of course he could have told one to John Mark who would have written it. But it is a fast-moving gospel. You kind of get a feel of Brother Peter and his go-go way along the way. But let's think about it this way. If each of them decided we're going to write one of these new genres, this is a new genre, it's a gospel. It's a good news story. And they each said, I got to start where it ended. I think I'll start by writing about that donkey he rode into town. That day of the last week that led him into town to fulfill what he'd been talking about and preparing a people for the whole 3+ years he's been here. The reality of what he was going to do was being prepared in all those silent years when nobody really knew much about what he was doing except that he's working in a carpenter's shop and doing those normal things. This little one who was born to a virgin laid in a manger. This one who was unique among all men. The only one in the whole existence of a human family that had the potential of paying for sin before a holy God. So let me start with the donkey riding that little foal of a donkey into town, into Jerusalem. And when I get through with this, on a Sunday it is, the first day of the week, he gets on that little foal of a donkey and starts down Mount Olivet. And he heads down the road that goes into Jerusalem. And on that road, he's just before he gets to that view where he can see the city, a turn in the road where he can look down on Jerusalem. They're throwing the branches in the road and their coats in the road. His followers are, these who've been drawn to him now. And they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King's coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Taylor read it a while ago. This is the day the Lord has made. See, we use it often just to refer to every day, but what we talk about in that Psalm 118 is the day when salvation was prepared. This ride down the mountain into Jerusalem was the part of the day that was necessary for the Friday day when he would be hanging on a cross, crucified as the lamb that was slain. So reading the story, we'd start with the entry into the city. It's triumphal entry, it's often called, right? It's celebrative, it's marvelous. And usually what we preach about on this day, on Sunday, is that entry. But today, I want our focus to be a little farther down the line. I want us to focus it all the way to the cross. And I want to think about what's preceding the cross, but I want to think about the fact that we're into town and the cross is the reason we're coming to pay the price for sin. He rides into town. When he gets to the place where he sees the city, hearing all these hosannas and blesseds and all this excitement, it's a celebrative festival thing. And he's weeping. When he sees the city, in the midst of the celebration, he's weeping. Why? Because he knows what this city is going to face. He knows what's going to happen to it in their rejection of their Messiah. And he knows the pain every true believer in him is going to encounter while they live on their way home. 19th chapter of Luke is where this story starts. If I start with Luke's entry, 19th chapter. And I'm reading from the message, and if I'm not reading, I'm telling, using parts of it. But I just want you to get this story. And we might visit Matthew, and he said, I think I'll write that last week first. And Mark, I think I'll write the last week first. And John says, I know I will, and it's going to be half of my book. That's what I love about those stories. Every one of those gospel writers wrote this particular part of it as a focused part of the book. In fact, one quarter of Matthew written covered the final week of Jesus' life on the earth. One quarter. One third of Mark. One fifth of Luke. And when we get to John, who's focused on the heart, the interior reality of the Holy Spirit's work in human lives, it is one half of the Gospel of John that focuses on the last week of Jesus. And then once they got those last stories told, they could back up and add the rest of it. And I'm just giving you a kind of a different way to look at it. Probably wrote it straight ahead, somebody telling the story. But the last part was where they were headed. And if I get a book and I'm not going to read it right away and I want to think about reading it, I read the last page. It might be a novel, but I read the last page. Somebody said, didn't you, everything's messed up. Oh no, I'm prepared to see how they got to the last page. I want to know what kind of story you have here to get to that. And in Jesus, you say, what was this character like? You go back and tell that part of it, because look at what happens to him. You can work it either way. See, so you don't have to read the last page. But that's what I do. I read the last page. Here in Luke, in this 19th chapter, he sends his disciples down to find this colt who's tethered nearby in Bethphage, a little town, not much of a town, but there. And they brought the colt to Jesus. And Luke doesn't write about another donkey with a foal. He just writes about the foal. A couple of the Gospels write about the donkey and the foal. So there are two animals in the press. I do like the fact that he's riding a foal that's never been mounted by any human being. Growing up on a farm, if you know a farm, you know, you get a pretty good-sized horse, you're going to just jump on it for the first time and nobody's ever been on it. And he's going to walk off and say, sure, it's nice to have you on my back. I doubt it. He's going to try to get rid of you. And that's how it works when you're trying to get a horse broken. You don't just jump. But he did. And the horse just, the donkey, the foal of a donkey, just walked on into town with him. All that noise didn't disturb him. All those branches and coats they were slinging down in front of him didn't disturb him. I mean, after all, the God who became man sitting on his back. And God has a purpose for him, and he's going to use him. So he rides this little donkey into town, and since I've already told you most of that story, won't read that part. And that's where he is. But I do want to say this as the preacher dealing with the text. The life of Jesus is not a success story. It is not written as a success story at all. It's a salvation story. And there's a big difference. We get it mixed up sometimes. Because we like success stories, which always involves everything's good. No pain, lots of stuff, good story. Well, that's not what you're going to get with Jesus if you read it all the way to the end. Now, it's going to be good and marvelous for a lot of us who've come to know Him. But it's not written as a success story. It's not what it is. It's a salvation story. His birth, when He was born, precipitated a bloody massacre of baby boys in Palestine. You remember that? There was a star. Wise men were searching for a baby born a certain time. King Herod decided he ought to know about it. He wanted to worship Him, he told them. Sure he did. Well, they didn't give Him exact info when they found the baby. And He just sent some guys down there to kill all the baby boys under two. That's tough, isn't it? Whew, that's not successful. I mean, we got the Master, the Messiah here, and all the baby boys are killed. His entrance into public ministry plunged Him into a 40-day wilderness ordeal in which He went to the mat with the evil and was tested to the limit of His body and His soul as a man. 40 days. Getting ready to do what He'd come to do. Luke 4. And what looked like a breakthrough when He was talking to His disciples, Peter and the others, about what He was going to do, who He was. Who do you say that I am? He finally asked them. They were telling Him what everybody else said because that's what He asked. Who do people say I am? Peter and the others were telling Him, and then, who do you say I am? Peter got it right. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Got it right. It didn't take Him very long to get it wrong. Because when Jesus started talking about going, now we're going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the authorities and this and going to die, who grabbed Him? Who disagreed with Him? Peter immediately. Not so, you, Lord, not you. And what did Jesus say to His number one man? Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because He's taken a position that would identify with the enemy. Because you got to have a Savior, remember? Got to have one without sin. Got to have a man. He's the man. They don't quite understand it, so they think that He doesn't have to die. But He came to die. You read Isaiah. Read on over in the New Testament accounts. And He came to die. That's what Jesus came to do. Somebody said to me one time, Pastor, and this legitimately happened, Pastor, I don't know why He blew it like that. Jesus had everything going for Him. All those people, it was an uprising. He could have become king. Why did He let them kill Him? He didn't even fight it. No, He couldn't. He didn't come to set up a kingdom like that. He came to establish a kingdom made up of men and women with changed hearts and a new Spirit within them. He came to save the lost, not build a kingdom for Himself. Came to give Himself, not save Himself. I, for one, am thankful that He did what He did, and I am forever in debt to my Lord for life itself, all the blessings and benefits of His kingdom. When Jesus was surrounded with all the hosannas, He wept. He cried. He wept bitterly, the text says, for the suffering in store for the men, women, and children in that parade and the rest of us. You think He weeps or He wept over you? Oh, yeah. That's the nature, the character of the Redeemer in dealing with the lost among us. History is lubricated by tears. Lots of pain in the history of man. Lots of it. Maybe it's okay to say that finally, ultimately, all those tears are gathered up in the tears of the Master and redeemed. He taking our place. Going into the temple, he began to throw out everyone who had set up shop. Now, this is what Luke says. He takes him right from the donkey to the temple, and he cleanses it. Part of these Gospels tell us that he cleansed the temple the next day. I like Luke's version. All of them work the same. Going into the temple, he began to throw out everyone who had set up shop, selling everything and anything. He said, "It's written in Scripture, my house is a house of prayer. You have turned it into a religious bazaar." And then, from then on, he taught each day in the temple. The high priest, religion scholars, leaders of the people were trying their best to find a way to get rid of him. But with the people hanging on to every word, they couldn't come up with anything. One day he was teaching in the temple, proclaiming the message. High priest, religion scholars, leaders confronted him and demanded, "Show us your credentials. Who authorized you to speak and act like this?" Jesus answered, "First, let me ask you a question." Now, this is chapter 20 now in Luke, and there are a lot of questions in this chapter. This is a question back and forth way of dealing with things. He's asked, "Who authorized you to speak and act like this?" In other words, where did you get your authority to speak like this? Jesus answered, "First, let me tell you a question. Let me ask you a question about the baptism of John. Who authorized it? Heaven or humans?" They're on the spot and they know it. They pull back into a huddle and whispered, "If we say heaven, he'll ask us why we didn't believe him. If we say humans, the people will tear us limb from limb." Convinced, as they are, that John was God's prophet, they agreed to concede that round to Jesus. Jesus said, then they told him they didn't know, and he said, "Neither will I answer your question. You can't answer mine, I won't answer yours." He told another story to the people about a man who planted a vineyard and handed it over to farmhands and went off on a trip. He was gone a long time, away a long time. And in time, he sent a servant back to the farmhands to collect the profits. They beat him up, sent him away empty-handed, decided to try it again, basically did the same thing. They beat him black and blue, sent him empty-handed, tried a third time. They beat the guy up so bad, dumped him by the side of the road. And then the owner of the vineyard decided, "I'll send my beloved son. They're bound to respect him." And when the farmhands saw him coming, they quickly put their heads together. "This is our chance. This is the heir. Let's kill him. Have it all to ourselves." They killed him, threw him over the fence. Question: what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? Right. He'll come and clean house. Then he'll assign the care of the vineyard to others. Those who were listening said, "Oh no, he'd never do that." But Jesus didn't back down. So then why do you think this is written? He asked them this question in the light of that. "That stone the masons threw out is now the cornerstone." Why is that there? In other words, the one you rejected, the son who came from the owner, that you rejected and threw over the fence, that's the stone that's been rejected by the masons. "Oh, I just wanted to tell you, it's now the cornerstone of the building. All aligns to it. All of it. Anyone falling over that stone," and this is how Peterson translates it, "will break every bone in his body." I could labor on that a little bit. You know, we've often said we fall on the rock, we don't let the rock fall on us. We fall on the rock and it doesn't hurt. Yeah, it breaks you. And that's our biggest problem sometimes when it comes to salvation. Too many people think that all you have to do is sign a book, say, "I believe," and you're in. Your life hasn't been changed. There's no new creation. When you fall on Jesus as a sinner and you know you're worthy of nothing but judgment, then in your brokenness comes life to you. That's when you rise with a brand new heart. Wow. religion scholars, he said if your stone falls on anyone, it'll be a total smash-up. Fall on it, break every bone in his body. If he falls on you, you're smash-up. The religion scholars and the high priest wanted to lynch him on the spot, but they were intimidated by public opinion. They knew that story was about them, these religious leaders of Israel. Next thing he did on this Holy Week, according to Luke, they were watching for a chance to get him, as you know, sent spies who posed as honest inquirers, hoping to trick him into saying something that would get him in trouble with the law. So they ask him, here's another question, "Teacher, we know that you're honest and straightforward when you teach, that you don't pander to anyone, but teach the way of God accurately. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He knew what they were laying for him and said, "Show me a coin." Now this engraving, who does it look like? And what does it say? "Caesar," they said. Jesus said, "Then give Caesar what is his, and give God what is his." Now see, on the God side of things, he's not in this account referencing money. He's referencing heart. What does God want? God doesn't want what we have in a priority way. God wants us. What needed to happen among the officials and the leaders in Israel was a transformation in their heart. They needed to give up their rights to be in charge and fall on the rock so that he has them. Because that is what belongs to God already. He made you, gave you life. Give the money to Caesar. Pay your taxes, in other words. And as a steward, we're using everything else we've got, not as owners, but as people in charge of God's stuff. That's some heavy-duty stuff this last week as he heads out, you know. Important. They were trying to trap him. They didn't get it done. Left them speechless. Then the Sadducees came along. Sadducees, the sect of Jewish leaders, men, denies any possibility of resurrection, didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they came with a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man dies, leaves a wife and no child, his brother is obligated to take the widow to wife and get her with child. Well, there once were seven brothers. The first took a wife. He died childless. The second married her. He died. Then the third, he died. Eventually, all seven had died. They all married the same woman, each one of them trying to fulfill their responsibility, and each one of them dying without doing it." And here's what goes from there. "Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" Now, this is a people that don't believe in a resurrection. But they want to know what he says about it. "Whose wife will she be?" All seven married her. And here's where he gets it to them. He said, marriage is a major preoccupation here, but not there. That's a way to put it, isn't it? How many of you have read enough of the Bible to know that we're not married in heaven? It's not husband-spouse. I wish it was. But it's not, as best I can tell in Scripture. Those who are included in the resurrection of the dead will no longer be concerned with marriage nor, of course, with death. Neither marriage nor death. So you're asking me what happens when he dies? Whose wife will she be when she dies finally or whatever? Nobody's. Because death is overcome. There'll be no more of that. Certainly not going to worry about those things. And, of course, the marriage. Here's what he says. I like the way Peterson does this. "They will have better things to think about." If you can believe it. They'll have better things to think about if you can believe it. And then when I've read this text a few times, this statement always gets me. "All ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God." Now, I'm not going to go read the part out of the regular ESV for you. I'm going to let you look it up. But he does a great job of getting these nuances in here. In other words, when we get to heaven, the relationship is going to be different. We're going to see him. We're going to be with him in his presence. Imagine the ecstasy of beholding the one who hanged on a cross for you. The one who descended to the place of the dead. The one who submitted to that place of the dead until the Father by the Spirit brought him back out into the place that he had accomplished in glory. All of our ecstasies, all of our sense of being that is so full and great will be with God in those days. And Moses, even Moses exclaimed about resurrection at the burning bush, saying, God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God isn't the God of dead men, but of the living. To him, all are alive. Who's alive? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody else that he's given life to. Death is a door, not an end. For the child of God today, death will come one time for those of you in Christ, and that's the physical death that is required, that God never took away. These bodies are still marred by sin and must die. But there will be no second death, child of God. The second death we will not face, for we will be alive forevermore as he is. So death is not for the Christian or for the person who has been redeemed by God. The death is not the end, or it's not this horrible deal. It because you're not gripped by it. You just died the only death that you face, and that's the physical death. You, passing through the door of death, are alive in Christ forevermore. That's what we have to get in our minds sometimes. How is it, he said, that they say that the Messiah is David's son? In the book of Psalms, this would be Psalm 110, verse 1. David clearly says, God said to my master, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. God said, this is David writing, God said to my master. Who's his master? Yeah, it's the one talking to them right here, Jesus, making these statements. Sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And he said, David designates the Messiah as my master. So how can the Messiah also be his son? With everybody listening, Jesus spoke to his disciples, watch out for the religion scholars. They love to walk around in academic gowns, preen in the radiance of public flattery, bask in prominent positions, sit at the head table at every church function, and all the time they're exploiting the weak and helpless. The longer their prayers, the worse they get. But they'll pay for it in the end. Time is it? Oh, man. Then he looked up and saw the rich people placing money in the offering box at the temple. It's a collection plate. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 pennies. And he said, the plain truth is that this widow has given by far the largest offering today. All these others made offerings that they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly. What she couldn't afford, she gave her all. He just taught us something about what counts. She needed hers to live on in order to make it, but she trusted in God to provide. She gave what she had, what she needed herself. Now, chapters 21, and I can not read these because I'm not going to have time to read them, but I will tell you that there's a lot of interesting conversation in chapter 21 where he talks about those who will come to deceive, doomsday deceivers, he calls them. They're going to show up with forged identities claiming I'm the one or the end is near. Don't fall for any of that. When you hear of wars and uprisings, keep your head, don't panic. Why? Here's Peterson translating. This is routine history. No sign of the end. Doesn't have to do with the end. It has to do with the regular history. Wars and tumults. And he said, before any of this happens, they'll arrest you, hunt you down, drag you to court, jail. It'll go from bad to worse. Dog eat dog. Everyone on your throat because you carry my name. Because you carry my name. You'll end up on the witness stand called to testify. Make up your mind right now not to worry about it. I'll give you the words and wisdom that will reduce all your accusers to stammers and stutters. You'll be turned in by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Some of you will be killed. There's no telling who will hate you because of me. Even so, every detail of your body and soul, even the hairs of your head, are in my care. Nothing of you will be lost. You remember, in the upper room discourse, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said, the world's going to hate you. The world hated me, and if you're going to follow me, they're going to hate you. When will this happen? It's happening. In various parts of the world, it's already that way. People are dying because they're Christians. That's it. And they dare to speak his name. Could it happen to us? Yes, it could happen to us. Could it happen fast? I don't know. I don't know when it could happen, how it could happen. But when a country turns its back on the God who gave them life, generally, trouble's coming. And if you want to measure us by other nations where it's really bad, we're not so bad. But we can't measure that way, can we? He told us not to measure that way, comparing ourselves with ourselves, people like us. So he goes through this and talks about the day of vengeance and about soldiers camped around Jerusalem. You'll want to read that in chapter 21. And he mentions all kinds of things. In fact, he mentions things like this. And I'm going to shortcut this and give you about 5 or 10 minutes, be done. He recites a whole litany of disasters in this chapter. Wars, insurrections, earthquakes, famines, epidemics of disaster. Accusation, imprisonment, hate, betrayal at the hands of parents and children, close relatives and good friends. He touches base with everything that can possibly go wrong. Natural disasters, political disasters, social disruption, personal betrayals. And it's happening in our world now against Christians. Does he have it right when he says not to be afraid? You read through chapter 21 all the way, and you'll find him saying, do not be terrified about these things. This is normal history. These are things that are going to happen. How do you look at all of that and not be afraid? Well, you have to know him to do that. And you have to be aware of what he promised and what he will do. Don't be frightened in this very frightening history of the world that we're in. Don't be frightened in this very frightening world that we live in. It is frightening. We think about our families and our great-grandchildren down the line. But the God who took care of us as they trust in Him will see them through. That's why we have to constantly be reminded that we give to our families this gospel reality again and again and again. We pray for them that this gospel will be heard and believed by them and their lives will be transformed. He makes sense saying, don't be afraid. It's way beyond our ability to handle it anyway. He's proclaiming, though, Jesus is a way of life that has its feet on the ground. It's whole, it's practical, it's reasonable, it's vastly different, far superior to what we've known before. Death isn't the worst thing that can happen to us, saints. See, we haven't got to that point yet. We believe that God's required to keep us alive no matter what. He is not. I read to you a while ago as I was reading in chapter before this, chapter 21, that some of them were killed. Some of them have been killed this year. Many of them have been killed across and around the world in the last few years. Martyrs, Christ, because the only reason they were killed is because they were Christians who had words of praise to God who saved them. Death isn't the worst thing that can happen to us, and suffering isn't the worst thing that can happen. You know, we rejoice in suffering according to Paul in Romans. We just read it. We don't really like that part of it, but it's true. I don't like it. Rejection isn't the worst thing that can happen to us, and poverty and illness aren't the worst things that can happen to us. What is the worst thing? To not know Him. To not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To not know when you say, "Oh God, my Father," in the morning. To not know that He hears you. Because He doesn't know you. Because you don't know Him. That's the worst. To be without God. To be without love. To be without purpose. To be without meaning. Because we're without God. And we are not in Christ without God, ever. How many are glad about that? We are not without Him. We may feel like He's not doing what we'd like for Him to do, and we may feel like He's at a distance, but that doesn't matter. He promised certain things. One of them being, and I've used this a lot lately, that He will never leave us, never forsake us, never. I like that. So don't be terrified. Not a hair of your head is outside the control of He to whom you belong. That's what He said. Then He took, in chapter 22, He went to the Passover meal with the disciples. And with the Passover meal, you know what He did? He took the bread and passed it around. They ate it, took the cup, passed it around. He said, "This is my body given for you. Eat in my memory. This cup is the new covenant written in my blood." Peterson translates, "Blood poured out for you." You notice the bread is broken on the table as we prepare to eat. The blood is poured out, the grape juice that we use, poured out. The blood, flesh torn, blood poured out. When you look at that meal, it's breaking and it's pouring. Probably if we look at that honestly and rightly, it's going to be hard for us to understand participation in salvation, which is revealed in that story, as being something that's going to be kind of like a charmed life. That everything is going to be perfectly cool. That I'm not going to have any real trouble because I belong to Jesus. And so my life won't be interrupted by disruption or life exempt from pain, no humiliation, no rejection. We need to look back at the bread and the wine, don't we? There's the broken Lord. Who are we following? Well, He's gone ahead of us and prepared the way, and now we're just coasting in. Now, wait a minute. Let me just say a couple of things and I'll close. What did He say to us? What did Jesus say to His disciples regarding the cross? He told them, deny yourself. Not deny your brother self, your sister self, but yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Yeah, but He doesn't mean that we have any kind of thing like that ride into Jerusalem in that week toward death, does He? The very paradigm that we see for the way that we are to live with Jesus is a brokenness, a blood-washed life, a person who is baptized based on faith in Him. We baptize, right? into the water, buried with Christ. Now, we were died with him, so we're buried with him. And we're raised to newness of life. And it gives us a picture of how death is there, but it doesn't win. That we have died to sin. We're alive to God. When you're raised out of the baptistry, it's not that you have a brand new body. You still got the same body. It's going to die later. But everything else, as we look at it, this whole life of me inside, this person that I am in soul and spirit, is new and redeemed. His spirit now coming to dwell within. Indwelt by the Spirit. So I walk in what? Same thing we read in the New Testament. We walk in newness of life. It's the life of resurrection. It's the resurrection life of Christ that we're given. It's eternal life. We have it. And we live that way, dragging this body with us until it won't drag anymore. And then we lay the body down, having never died. When you leave your body, if it's in a hospital room or a bed at home or sitting in a car, wherever you are, when you leave your body is all they get. And the ones left behind are here to honor that person they loved and that beloved flesh, because that's how you knew them. Never diminish the value of the body of the beloved. Realize it's important. It's who they were in flesh. But they ain't there. They have absented the body and are present with their Maker, the Lord Himself. I don't know how to explain that. I just know it's what it says. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know that we bury the body, or we cremate the body, or we burn the body. There are a lot of different ways people deal with this now. But that born-again child of God has not died, will not die, will be with the one who, though crucified and buried, did not stay there in that place of the dead. Why? Because God raised him up. This is the bodily resurrection that we anticipate one day. When we've laid the old body down and we're anticipating the coming of the King, and the new body becomes ours, the glorified bodies like Jesus' body now. And the first fruits of that resurrection, marvelous sight. That, my friend, is where we're going. Jesus ends up on the cross on Friday. But Sunday's going to break on the horizon. And Sunday morning, when the ladies go to prepare him finally, because it was Sabbath day on Saturday and they waited, when they get there at the tomb on Sunday morning, 1 week after the triumphal ride into town. Well, I'll tell you what they found next week. How's that? How many of you know what they found? They found an empty tomb and a resurrected Messiah. That's what they found. Which makes possible our justification because of his death and resurrection. That's all I got time for. Let's pray. Father, your people are precious in your sight. We know that. And we're thankful for them and thankful for your work in them and us together. We're thankful for the opportunity this week to maybe get a little time, each one of us, to sit down a moment, 10, 20, 30 minutes, and think about our life in you. Think about that week. Read through maybe a little bit of the Gospels in regard to the Passion, Christ. But whatever you do this week, Lord, may we be reminded of what you've done for us, and may we be so filled with thanksgiving that our one desire will be to lift our voices in praise, lift our hands in adoration as you lift our soul close to you. Give us what is needed to walk and live as a believer in today's America, no matter what happens. Get glory from your church. And then bring your church home to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.